So over the last month, we have talked about the good warfare. We have spoken of how we should wage that good warfare. That first of all, we wage the good warfare by holding on to our calling. And we wage the good warfare by holding on to our creed, onto our conscience, and finally last week, onto the commandments of Christ our Savior. And I hope that we're all of the same mind that, yes, we're ready to wage the good warfare, and you're donned with the armor, you have the sword in your hand, and you're ready to go. And you're saying, well, now what? What do we do? We know the means by which we wage this good warfare, but what exactly does the good warfare look like? Especially as it comes to a church. What does it look like for the body, corporately, to go forth and to wage the good warfare, to contend for truth and for purity? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul spends about the rest of the letter addressing that question. And the first thing that he addresses is what I have entitled evangelistic prayer. Evangelistic prayer. And so we see that evangelism, the sharing, the preaching of the gospel, is of utmost importance. Jesus, before he descended into heaven, gave directions to his disciples. And it was a commission. Therefore, we call it the Great Commission. And that's found most clearly in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. You probably have these verses memorized. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them everything I commanded you. This is the Great Commission. This is the task of the church. This is our duty straight from the lips of our Lord. These are the marching orders for the church. Since all authority has been given to Christ, we go everywhere to make disciples. You see, Christianity is a propagating religion. We make disciples. We exert our energy in making converts, in convincing people that this is the truth and that this is what God has said, that all people must believe in the name of Jesus Christ and be saved, and that there is no name under heaven by which people can be saved other than Jesus Christ. This is our task. This is our duty. And if we do not preach the gospel, if we do not urge people to turn to Christ and follow him, then we are disobeying the prime directive of our Lord. We must be on the front line pushing forward for the name of Christ. We seek that his banner would be hung over every house, over every business, over every building in the city. We would that every man, every woman, and every child know the Lord, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Preaching the gospel is a massive part of the spiritual warfare to which we have been called. And discipleship in its many forms is the duty of the church. Evangelism in its many forms, the preaching of the gospel, is the duty of the church. It must be our constant mindset. So friends, consider this to be a call to arms. Consider this to be the klaxon that is waking you, preparing you for battle. We must go and preach Jesus. We must go out of here and tell everybody there is a Savior. There is someone who will forgive your sins. Call upon his name and be saved. Now, if you're like me, that brings immediate anxiety, immediate fear. It's easy enough to talk about Jesus with all of you. It's easy enough to preach to the choir. It's easy enough to gather in Bible studies and to share our struggles, to testify to the goodness of the Lord. It's another thing to stand in line at Walmart with people that you don't know on either side of you and to say, "Have you heard of Jesus? Have you heard the best news ever?" But this is what we're called to some degree, each and every one of us. And I understand the fear that this causes. And I think that if we took a poll in this room, we would find that every single one of us feels a conviction that we don't preach the gospel enough. Our conscience might not really bother us about other things, but if you're like me, our conscience constantly dings us. I should be preaching Christ. I should be telling more people. This whole town should know about Christ by now. What have I been doing with my time? This is our duty. So what do we do when our conscience dings us? As we talked about a few times ago, wage the good warfare holding on to your conscience. What do you do when your conscience starts dinging you? Do you twist your doctrine? Oh, well, that's only part of what the church is supposed to do. That's maybe what the pastor's supposed to go do. Or maybe that's what those evangelist people that we always hear about. That's their job. They can go preach the gospel. We'll kind of stand here in the pews and we'll just cheer them on. Do we twist our doctrine in order to make our fears okay? Or do we stand on the word of God and say, "No, this is what we do. This is what Christ has commanded us." How do we go about this? How do we get over this fear and this anxiety so that we can go out of these doors and preach the gospel to everybody without fear? How do I become bold as Paul? How do I become as confident as Peter? How do I become like Christ? Constantly talking to people and turning the conversation to be about himself. How? Let me tell you this. You're not alone. No temptation, no fear, no anxiety has overtaken you, but is common to mankind. It's common to all of us. It was even, I think, common to Paul, because he himself had to write Romans 1:16. And he probably had to preach this to himself every day. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would you be ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Because it's about a crucified Savior. It's about the Son of God who came and died. It's about somebody who was resurrected. This is foolishness to the world, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Foolishness. It was scandalous to the Jews. A crucified Messiah, how can that be? It was nonsense to Greeks. That's not wise. That has no flavor of wisdom in it. How can that be? But Paul believed this. God saves everyone through the gospel. He calls to himself all that he will have come to him. So Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Paul was confident of that. He saw that work time after time after time. Even though the majority would not believe and come to Christ, there was always a handful, just a few, who would believe. And he would rejoice in that. Even as the many people were gathering together, were coming against him, putting him in prison, stoning him, throwing him out of town. That didn't stop him. He went to the next town, boldly preaching the gospel, calling all to repentance, rejoicing over the few who would believe before he got thrown out of town again to go to the next town, and it would happen over and over and over. How does he do that? He's confident in the power of the gospel. Friend, are you confident in the power of the gospel? Are you confident that in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe? God calls us to preach the gospel. And we're merely instruments by which the gospel message is preached. Weak as we are in the flesh, as stuttering and stumbling as we may be, when the gospel comes out of our mouths, it has power. And we must believe that. Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul did not preach with wise and powerful rhetoric. He wasn't trying to adorn the gospel with the wisdom of men. He wasn't worried about eloquence or charm or witty statements. He was convinced that the power was in the gospel. And so he preached Christ crucified, which he said is a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But it is the power of God. And we recognize our need then for strength. We need strength to preach the gospel. We need God to embolden us, to empower us, to proclaim the gospel. We must be clothed with power to open our mouths and to proclaim the gospel. We must be clothed with power to defend the faith against the accusations of the unbeliever, to contend for the truth of the gospel. We must be clothed with power to stand firm, to stand our ground, to say, no, that is worldly wisdom. Listen to spiritual wisdom. Listen to the word of God. We must be clothed with power to love those to whom we are speaking, to love the lost. We must be clothed with power to accept rejection. And we have to be prepared because we will face a lot of rejection. We must be clothed with power to be bold, to be confident in the gospel. And clothed with such strength, listen, even the weakest, most stuttering, most unimpressive of men and women have stood their ground before kings, before emperors, and they have preached the gospel with power. Where does this power come from? It comes from God, who gives grace to all his people. How do we receive strength from God to go forth in boldness and confidence and preach the gospel? How are we clothed with power to fulfill the Great Commission? It is first of all by prayer. By prayer. Now we begin to see the importance of evangelistic prayer. Yes, evangelism is of utmost importance. But before he gets into that, Paul wants us to see that evangelistic prayer is of utmost importance. Friend, do you want strength? Do you want fortitude to go forth and share the gospel? Are you tired of your conscience constantly reminding you, you're not preaching Christ enough, you're not preaching Christ enough, you're not preaching Christ enough? then set yourselves to pray. And don't just pray for yourself. Pray for us, the church, to be clothed with power and boldness and confidence, that we would go out and God would just open up our mouths, that we wouldn't be able to close them. And don't just pray for us. Pray for the lost. Pray that God would save them. This is what brings us to our text. We must pray for the lost. We must pray that God would save them. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 again, verse 1. We see two descriptions of evangelistic prayer. Two descriptions of evangelistic prayer. Number one is that evangelistic prayer is urgent. Evangelistic prayer is urgent. The first thing that Timothy needs to prioritize at Ephesus, the first thing that we need to prioritize here, is evangelistic prayer. Verse 1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Notice that this must be done first of all. Now, when we pray, we tend to pray for the things that are urgent. We pray out of urgency. And prayer then can be a measure of how urgent you are for the salvation of others. Prayer can be an effective measure of how much you love the lost, how urgent you see their salvation. Friends, are your prayers dominated by all kinds of prayers for yourself alone? Do you spend much more time praying for yourself than praying for the church? It's somewhat easier to spend some hours in prayer for an urgent need in our own lives. When was the last time that you felt such urgency about a brother or a sister that you spent nights in prayer for them? What about the lost? Do your prayers reflect a heart of love for the lost? How many sleepless nights do you spend begging God to save? There are about 5,000 people in Concordia. There are about 15 churches in Concordia. We'll assume they're all good gospel, Bible preaching churches just for this. We'll assume that they all average about 100 people for this. I dare say both numbers are quite a bit lower. But assuming an average membership of 100 and 15 Bible-believing preaching churches, that is 1,500 believers in Concordia, leaving 3,500 who do not believe. And I'm not even taking into account the surrounding areas. 3,500. And I dare say the number is a little bit higher. 3,500 who do not believe. Does that keep you up at night? Does that put an urgency in your heart? If we consider Cloud and Republic counties in the same way, then we're thinking at least 12,000 who are lost. Does that put a fire in your heart? Does your soul mourn for these? Surely we're not content just to let them perish, are we? Or is there an urgency in our souls? And is this urgency evidenced by our prayers? Do we prioritize in our lives and in the church, do we prioritize evangelistic prayer? Are evangelistic prayers being made for all people? Is this the priority of our church? Friends, do you meet together? When you meet together, do you pray for the lost? Do you pray that the gospel would sweep back and forth through Concordia like wildfire, converting everyone in its path? Is this urgent to you? Do we meet together with an urgency to pray for the lost? Notice that Paul thinks it is urgent. And notice it's not just by his words here in 1 Timothy. We don't have time. But you can see it by his life in Acts. He thought it was so urgent that he went town to town to town to town preaching the gospel. And then very often he'd go back through the town preaching the gospel. He'd stay for years sometimes to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to train up the church. He wrote the letters here to go to the churches, to train up the churches, to deal with error, to contend for the truth, to contend for purity in the lives of the believers. Paul demonstrated not just by his prayers, not just by his words here, but also by his life that this was true of him. He had an urgency. Now, what kind of prayers are we to engage in? You can look at this list here in chapter 2, verse 1. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. What kind of prayers do we engage in then? Well, the short answer is all kinds. Every sort of prayer that you can think of, we are to be engaged in. John Calvin wrote, and I quote, "We know how easy it is to be lazy in this religious duty." Doesn't that make you feel good? John Calvin writing this. How easy it is to be lazy in this. If you've read a biography of his life, he was the least lazy man I have ever met. Preaching something like 3 or 4 times a day, and then walking across and teaching a class on the text. Writing prolifically. And yet he says how easy it is to be lazy in this religious duty. He says it is hardly surprising that the Holy Spirit, through Paul's words, should use different ways to stir us up. And so he uses all kinds of words for prayer here. And there's a lot of overlap in the words that Paul uses. The word supplication has the idea of seeking from God something that is lacking in a person's life. You're supplicating for a need, something that is lacking. Obviously, in this case, salvation, an understanding of truth, a belief in Christ. There's also intercession. And this implies a pleading with God on someone's behalf. You come alongside of them through prayer, pleading for them. And then there are thanksgivings and prayers in general. And this reminds us that prayer is an act of worship. That praying for the lost is an act of worship. That we pray this, that God would be glorified. That he would get the praise as people come to know him. Do you see? God wants us to use every kind of prayer that we have in our arsenal to pray for the lost. Evangelistic prayer is urgent. My friends, do we pray like John Knox, who was on the ship, enslaved on the ship, looks out the window, just barely sees the coastline of Scotland, and prayed, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." Is that how urgent we are? Give us Concordia or we die. Give us Kansas or we die. Give us the United States or we die. This is how urgent we are. Evangelistic prayer is urgent. It is also universal. Look at the text again. I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, all kinds of prayer be made for all people. Evangelistic prayers should be made for all people. That seems simple enough, doesn't it? But when you start to dive into the Greek word all and you start to ask some questions here, it starts to get a little different for us. The Greek word all in the New Testament can be quite tricky for us simply because it has a different nuance very often than our English word all does. In English, we're used to thinking of all without exception. And so you say that all of the basketball team, or the way we speak, the whole basketball team, but you can hear the word all in there, the whole or all of the basketball team was at Dairy Queen after the game, meaning that they were there, every one of them, without exception. Or, and just to muddy the waters a little bit more, we use the word a little bit hyperbolically. All of the town was at Walmart this morning. You said that, I'm sure. And we understand that's an exaggerated use of the word all, because there were so many people at Walmart, the whole town might as well have been there. But when we say that, we don't mean that every single person, man, woman, and child, was in the store at the same time that we were. We understand that that's an exaggerated use. So our English word all tends to mean all without exception. But the Greek word pos means all without distinction, at least some of the time. All without distinction. Now, what is the nuance here? And this isn't really splitting hairs, because let me give you examples of this. When Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we read this today, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That almost makes you pause, doesn't it? What does that mean? Because when we understand all in English to be all without exception, that means that all without exception are justified, saved, declared righteous. You know your Bibles well enough. Is that true? No. In fact, Paul's already said that. That's obviously not true, and we can discard that interpretation, because otherwise we have to affirm universalism, that every single person who has or ever will live will be saved. And the Bible does not teach that anywhere, even here. So what does Paul mean? Well, it's not all without exception. It's all without distinction. And this is what Paul has been talking about in Romans this whole time. For all who believe, by the way, all who have believed have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. So all who believe have sinned, have fallen short of the glory of God, and have been justified as a gift by God's grace. And then he adds this, just in case we're not tracking, without distinction. That is, as he's already talked about in Romans, doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Gentile, doesn't matter if you're a man, doesn't matter if you're a woman, doesn't matter if you are a king, one in authority, or a mere servant. It doesn't matter. All who believe without distinction are saved. So here in Romans 5:18, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life, not just to the Jews, but to all people without distinction. You see the difference? Without exception means everybody who's ever lived. Without distinction means all kinds of people. I'll give you another example. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, this is his sermon at Pentecost, the first Christian sermon ever recorded. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 is what he is quoting here. in Acts 2:17. Peter says, this is God speaking, so Peter's quoting God here, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. So you go out to the street corner, and you stop a passerby, and you say, do you know Christ? And they say, no. Has God poured out his Spirit upon them? Biblical answer, no. No. If they are saved and come to faith, they are given the Spirit. Right? Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within us through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans chapter 8, 9, I think. All who do not have the Spirit do not belong to Christ. So God has not poured out his Spirit on all mankind without exception. He has poured out the Spirit upon all mankind without distinction. You see the difference? Consider one more. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is, and I'll translate it literally, a root of all the evils. The love of money is, literally it says, a root of all the evils. If you're looking it up in your ESV or your NASB or any of the good translations, the major translations, it says the love of money is a root of, it helps you out here, all kinds of evil. Not all evil without exception, but all evil without distinction. Does that make sense? So how should we understand all here? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge that all kinds of prayers be made for all people. How do we understand the all? Well, this is fairly simple once you start to think about it. Because I certainly think that part of what Paul has in mind is that we should pray for every individual that we can. Every individual that we can name and that we can get into our prayers, they should be in there. If you ever have the question, is it God's will that I should pray for so-and-so that they would come to faith, let me give you a definitive answer. Yes, it is God's will that you pray for them to come to Christ. George Mueller set himself at one time in his life to pray every single day for 5 individuals. In a few years, 3 of them had come to Christ, and he rejoiced. But there were still 2 who did not. And year after year after year after year, they did not come to Christ. And George Mueller continued to pray for them every single day. Eventually, he died. Soon after he died, those 2 came to Christ. 52 years after he had started to pray for them. How great is that? What would it be like if all of us prayed so diligently for the lost? If we picked 5 each and continued to pray for them day after day after day, urgently, fervently. Do you think we'd see this area shaken by the gospel? So I do think that Paul has in mind that we should pray for individuals. In fact, every individual that we can possibly, humanly, pray for. But notice that word humanly and possibly, because there's no way that we can pray for everyone who is lost in Concordia or Kansas or the United States or the world. First of all, I'm not all-knowing. I don't know their names. And even if I had a phone book of them all, I couldn't get through, we said 3,500 in Concordia. I couldn't get through that in a year, much less in a week, certainly not in a day. And when I'm reading the name, I don't even know who I'm praying for at this point. So does Paul mean pray for every single individual in the world without exception? That's silly on his face, isn't it? We pray for the ones that we can, that we know of, and we pray urgently, we pray desperately for them. But here, it has to mean all kinds and without distinction. He would have us to pray for all kinds of people. And by the way, that's exactly what he says next. Look over in verse 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. Verse 2, for kings, a class of people, and all who are in authority, a class of people. And he might also say, pray for the Jewish nation. Pray for the Jews scattered across the earth that they would come to faith. Pray for the Gentile nations that they would come to know Christ. Pray for men and for women and for children. Pray for masters and for slaves. We might say, pray for Haiti. Pray for China. Pray for Russia. Pray for Mexico. Pray for the Middle East. Pray for women, men, children to be raised as faithful witnesses to Christ on every single continent. Pray for the gospel to go to the drug users. Pray for the gospel to go to the prostitutes, that they would be saved. Pray that the gospel will transform prisons. We pray that the gospel would go everywhere, to all peoples, and that God, from all kinds of people, will raise up people for his glory who believe in Christ. Now, apparently, the Ephesian church refused to do this. They did not want to pray for the salvation of all people. The Jewish believers in Ephesus wanted to emphasize the salvation of the Jews, and they balked at the idea of the salvation of the Gentiles. Read Ephesians. That's why Paul wrote Ephesians and spent so much time demonstrating that we are all now one in Christ Jesus. Yes, formerly there was the dividing wall, there was the law. But in Christ now, that is struck down, so that now we're one people without distinction, without division. That was his entire point. And the Jews had a problem with this. And not just the Jews in Ephesus, but all over the place. And this continued to be a problem in Ephesus, because John wrote to Ephesus in 1 John. And in chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 John, he asked to remind the Ephesian believers, especially the Jews, that Christ himself is the propitiation for our sins. And because he knows they're going to think a little bit too exclusively here, he says, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All without exception? Or all without distinction? The Gentile believers in Ephesus, they tended to believe that you had to come to know exclusive knowledge in order to be saved. This was the beginnings of what we know as Gnosticism in early church history. And Gnosticism quickly overtook the church because they're all kind of in this Greek atmosphere. And remember, Greeks were well known for their philosophy. And so the early church, all of them tried to blend Christianity with Greek philosophy. As you read church history, you see this happen over and over and over, and it just keeps coming into something that is an abomination. That's why in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Do away, do not be deceived by philosophies of men, by the elementary principles of the world." The Greek philosophers thought they were so wise and knew it all. Paul called them elementary. It's nothing. It's childish. It's foolish. Gnosticism essentially said you had to have a hidden knowledge, something that nobody else had. So you had to be smart, educated, finessed, in order to understand this even, and you had to find it. It wasn't something that was available to all. It was something that was available to just a few. Some of the better ones, the supreme thinkers. So why waste time praying for other people, they thought. But such exclusivism is not acceptable among Christians. It's not acceptable among us, is it? We pray for all people. We preach the gospel to all people. Jew and Gentile alike, black and white alike, educated, uneducated, man, woman, child. No demographic has ownership of the gospel. The gospel is for all peoples. You know, William Carey, the father of modern day missions, was expressing his heart to his church for missions. And they told him, "Young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or ours. They're not worth going to." I hope we'll never think that way. I hope we'll never think, "Oh, the gospel's not for those people. I can't imagine any of them ever being saved." It's a sad reality in the American churches of past generations that white Americans once thought that African American peoples and other minorities could not be saved. They really thought that way. And that is so anti-Paul, so anti-Christ. Today, the church may balk at the salvation of those under the LGBTQIA+ banner. I feel like it takes half the sermon to get through that string of letters there. But do we really think that the gospel cannot come to them? Do we really think that these cannot be saved? Oh, that God would glorify himself by bringing transgender people into the church. That he would glorify himself by bringing people who have married others whom they should not marry, homosexual marriages, into our church. These are the problems that we'll have in the next few years, in the next decades. These are the types of counseling cases that we will have. What do I do? I'm in this marriage that should not exist. Do I leave or do I stay or what do we do? Do I have the gender reassignment surgery again? To go back to what I was, or do I leave it and be just as God called me, or what is it? What do I do? These are the types of problems we will encounter. But first of all, we need to preach the gospel to them. And we need to pray, "Lord, save all kinds of people. Bring them into the church. Convert them." Now, having been convinced of the power of God for salvation through the preaching of the gospel, we must pray to be clothed with power, to boldly open our mouths and to stand our ground. And we're urged to pray for the salvation of all kinds of people, but I would be remiss if I stopped here. So bear with me just a few more moments. Just this command to pray does not excuse us from the command to go. Too often, we try to make that excuse. "Oh, I'm not talking to that lady over there about Christ. I'll pray for her in my heart right now as I'm eating my dinner." We must go. Yes, pray. Pray long and pray hard. But go. Go. You're not going to catch any fish if you never put the line in the water. You have to go. When the Lord commanded the apostles to put the net in the water for a catch of fish, they didn't just pray about it. They did it. And they hauled in so many fish that the net was breaking. But if they had not cast out the net, saying to themselves, "Well, you know, let's just pray and see if the Lord will cause the fish to just kind of hop into the boat," I dare say that they would have had no catch of fish. It was because they were obedient and they cast the net that the fish were brought in. So then, do you suppose that we will catch any men or women without going? without preaching. Yes, pray. We must pray often and long, but we must go. And we must tell all people without any distinction. All people. Let me give you just a little bit of practical application. We've been busy. I have it right. These are at every door. We have, Janie, you've worked on these hundreds? A couple hundred. Janie's been hard at work printing these and cutting these. These are available to you. It's just a flyer that has our church name on it, some information about our church, and then a gospel message on the back. Please take these. Don't leave them here. No tract left behind. Take them. They're not doing any good sitting where they're sitting. Take them all. We have more ordered so that Janie doesn't have to cut them all. Her arm was getting a little too big. I was scared for Van's safety. So we ordered some. 2,000 on the way. I looked up the price for 20,000. It's doable. It's affordable. We can get tons of these. Friends, if you just give three of these away every day, three. I'm not asking you to spend 3 hours, three. Three. If 25 of us on one given day gave out three of these, that's 27,000 tracts in a year. 50 of us gave out three of these a day. That's 55,000 tracts a year. Can you just imagine? You walk out the door and the wind just like blows them across. It's paper the town with these. How easy just to fold one up and put it in the gas pump, the credit card machine slot when you're done. How easy just to hand one to the cashier. Thank you so much for your service. Would you mind taking this? Just to put one in your cart when you're done. You can hand three out at Walmart in like 10 seconds. You can go downtown, hand one out, stand outside of Rod's. I plan on doing that a couple times this week. Join with me. And listen, if God saved, and I'm not going to say that God saves this much or not this much, but just for our minds as we're thinking about this, 27,000 tracts in a year handed out, if God saves an eighth of a percent of those people, that's just a number I pulled out of nowhere, okay? That's not 50%, that's not 25%, that's not 1%. That's 1/8 of 1% of people handed 27,000 tracts in a year. That is 34 people. 34 people saved in a year added to our church. Three tracts a day. And that's not you every day. That's saying 25 of us every day. May not be the same group of 25 every day, but 25 people from us handing out three tracts each a day. Let's seek God do his work. What if we had one gospel conversation? 25 people having one gospel conversation every day. Preaching the gospel just one time a day. That's 175 gospel conversations a week. Wouldn't that be amazing? To walk by and just think, oh, they're having a gospel conversation. 175 a week. 9,100 in a year. And if God just saves half of 1%, and again, that's just a number I pulled out of absolutely nowhere. Half of 1%. That's 45 people. 45 people plucked out of the fire, brought into the church. What does that mean? That means that out of 27,000 tracts that we hand out, if only something like 30 or 40 come into the church, we rejoice, right? But that also means that 26,000 and a lot are rejections. People say, no, I don't want that. Taking it, crumpling it in your face. I've even seen someone light it on fire, hold it in front of a friend of mine's face. Gotta love St. Louis. Are we willing?